Now, it's great to be back and to be able to just see my friends serving the Lord, and that's exciting for me to be able to see that, and just appreciate the ministry that's gone on this morning already, whether it's helping behind the scenes or up front here, just to commend you for that faithfulness to serving the Lord. Also want to just say well done with your Vacation Bible School. That is really a challenging thing to do, especially in transition like this. And so I just commend you and your love for children and your desire to have an impact in your community and to please your Savior. And so I just commend you for all those just wonderful works of grace, because that's what it's really about, is that we will be able to serve God and to be able to please Him. This message today is one that really bears out of a lot of experiences that God has brought me through. At the tender age of 24, I thought I had everything figured out. I was going into ministry out in Indiana, leaving Iowa, and I was in my first full-time ministry, thinking that I had been equipped where I was going to help all these people and all these kind of things. And quite frankly, I've been through some transitions and some things, and thought maybe I'd learned a lot. And then six months into the position that I was in, I was the minister of youth and helping in a little bit larger church, and the pastor there resigned. And we went through what my first experience of a church transition was. There's a lot of things that went along with that, which is not the point right now. But one of the things that was critical for this is that it was one of the most challenging transitions that I'd been to. Now, of course, I was only 24 years old, but it was definitely something that had got my attention and caused me to realize how challenging of a time that is. And one of the areas in which I probably struggled the most with was what I chose to think about and how I allowed that thinking to impact my life and my ministry and my relationship with my family and such. And so that has been a regular desire on my part to come alongside people when they're going through a time of transition, whether it be a church transition or it might be a transition that might be associated with a job or a family situation or whatever it might be. The battle that we have and what we're thinking about can be one of the more crucial things that are happening during that whole transition. So just as a way of introduction, my name is Scott Owen. Grew up in Fort Dodge, Iowa. Went out from there to this small church, or this church in Indiana that helped me grow up really fast at 24 years old, and then spent 15 years in Indiana, and then this, as I mentioned in Sunday school, this is the church that brought me back to Iowa, that my family and I to Iowa, and what a privilege to be here. Now, since that time, we have joined up with Baptist Church Planters. Our sending church is Crossroad Baptist. They're in Ames, and they have sent us to help churches that might be in a transition, as well as helping churches that want to improve their leadership development, as well as churches that are wanting to improve their disciple making. And so we do some teaching, consulting, coaching, training, a lot of different things that we do to come alongside churches and that type of thing. But back to the message is that really thinking through a transition, what do I do with my mind? What is it that is critical? And we're challenged from the very beginning of the thought of the application of what Paul is saying to the people of Rome. You know that if you're familiar with the book of Romans, the book of Romans is this deep theological study, going everything from the condemnation of man and how far away we are from being righteous, and that we all need Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the one who is the sacrifice on our behalf, and we accept that sacrifice. As a result of that, puts us in a new relationship with God, and we can grow. And he describes all these things. And then in chapter 12, he says, kind of in light of all these things, he says that we should present ourselves a living sacrifice. Then he explains how is this done? He says, I do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That renewing of your mind is that act of being able to take all those thoughts that are going through our minds, those things that have impacted us over the years, whatever baggage we might have or whatever you want to call it, the scripts or whatever might be there, and bringing them into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Being able to choose the things that we focus on. Another way to look at it, we talk about Philippians chapter 4, a passage that we are familiar with. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding or comprehension, will guard your hearts. And then Paul goes on to say, finally, brethren, whatever things are. And he lists 8 different things to choose to think about. Things outside of thinking about how horrible my situation is, or how bad things are going to get, or only if this would have happened, or if I had known that, or whatever the plethora of ideas that might come to our mind, God encourages us to think about those things which are true. And I'm not going to take the time to park on each one of these words, but one of the areas that's probably most helpful for me, when I'm going through a time where I'm tempted to be anxious or I'm tempted to be distracted from what I need to do, is that word true. It's because often the temptation is either to get caught up in what's going on in the past or what might happen in the future and not be caught up in what is true about God that we know is true. But instead, the speculation of what may have happened in the past or the speculation of what might happen in the future, those thoughts that go through our heads that keep us from really focusing on that which is true. Those things that get amplified, those things that get exaggerated, those things that are not what really are a true perception of who our God is and what our situation is. He goes on to talk about the word noble and just and pure and lovely and good report. Often it's not the good reports that make the news, okay? You often wonder, why are they talking about this? This is just horrible stuff. Why? Because the horrible stuff is what sells. It's the dirt that you can find on somebody. It's the conspiracy that's there, the scandal. Those are the types of things that people want to really know about. Why? I don't know. We're just curious about all those things. But typically, our minds don't naturally go to the good things. What's the silver lining, if you would, about a particular situation? And in our thinking, we are to focus on those things which are of good report. And often the way in which we figure out what the good report is, spending time in the scriptures looking at the good news and the good report of what God has done and what he promises and focusing on that. The other thing is getting together with believers that also are thinking about the good news. Now, I know believers are no different than others, is that we can tend to get together and talk about how the country's unraveling, or we can get together and talk about this and that, and et cetera, and totally not talk about good report. But in order for us to think on those things, we need to encourage each other to focus on those things which are good report, and we'll talk about what that might look like. Same thing with praiseworthy. Am I at a point where I am looking at the Word of God, looking at what he's doing in my life, that I have something to praise him about? Often in counseling, when I'm working with individuals, one of the assignments they might have is to come up with a thank list. And they're saying, well, I don't know what a thank list is. Well, a thank list is where you sit down and you actually start brainstorming about the things that you can be thankful for. A lot of times people don't have those available. And if you were to ask, what are some things you're thankful right now? They would think, well, I don't know. But if you have already a predisposed thank list, you're able to focus on that. That's how you renew your mind in regard to those things that want to take over those areas of our thinking. Now, my desire today is not to just talk about all aspects of thinking, but to talk specifically in regard to three relationships that are critical to us. The first relationship that is very critical is your relationship with God. When I'm involved with counseling with folks, many times they might come to me and talk with me because they don't like what's going on in their life. They're discouraged, et cetera, et cetera. Ultimately, we end up talking about, what do you think about God? And there are many times people are coming to me because they're having issues with other people. And so we would talk about that. But ultimately, we end up talking about God. And so it is critical on how we see God and how we think about God. And so as we look at this picture, this is a picture of that we took of the Grand Canyon. Okay, now, it was one of our trips that we took and at the Grand Canyon. I am not a fan of heights, so I wasn't real excited about coming to the edge and looking over, even though I didn't feel like I was high, but everything was low, so now all of a sudden I was high, and I didn't like the idea of possibly falling into it. But I still, in regard to that, could imagine the greatness of God creating something along that line, a great creator. And how do we see God? One of the passages that is very, very important to us is in 1 Corinthians 10:31. It becomes a part of many churches' covenants and a part of their constitutions and things along that line. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In the whatevers, so we are kind of training ourselves to think, whatever I do, I should do to the glory of God. And we might even say, Lord willing, when we say a phrase or something along that line. What I want to propose is also we should be willing to glorify God in the what ifs. I'm going to take us to a familiar passage. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, we have the account where Jesus has been given a 911, in a sense. He's with his disciples, and all of a sudden the message comes that Lazarus, the one whom you love, is sick. He's ill. And you see that in verse 1 of chapter 11. Says, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, is her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with the ointment and wiped his feet. And so the sister sent to him, saying, verse 3, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, so Jesus' response to this is to not drop everything and run and do something about Lazarus. He didn't even give them a message and say, go and do such and such with Lazarus and you'll be fine. He just said, this is all for the glory of God. This is an opportunity for God to show his glory in such a way that nobody's going to expect it, is basically how I interpret what Jesus is saying. Because the point of it wasn't whether or not Lazarus was sick. It wasn't the point of whether or not he died. The point was God going to be glorified in this particular situation? The story unfolds where Jesus spends time, rather than going back to Lazarus, he spends time with his disciples, and they're all getting kind of confused at this whole thing. And then finally they go, and by the time they get there, if you know the rest of the story, Lazarus has been dead for 3 days. Okay, so he's in a tomb. But on his way there, he comes across, first of all, Martha, if you look at verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not have died. In other words, she makes it very clear. Here's the scenario. We kind of know how this works. You're the one that heals people. If you had shown up when we did what we did the right thing. We sent a messenger to you to get you to come here. If you would have done what you did, then he wouldn't have died. Now, I have no idea the tone or anything else that was associated with Martha's statement, but basically, it's not too unlike sometimes in my own life. God, if you had only, and you fill in the blank, then we wouldn't have this situation that we have. That God, if only you had done this. Because we have in our mind that if God would just show up and do a certain thing, this would all go a certain way. And then he'd be glorified in that situation. But here we have Martha, that in this, if God had been here, if Jesus had been here, if Jesus had followed through with what you're supposed to do when someone comes with an emergency message saying, come, if he would have come, then maybe Lazarus wouldn't have died. Matter of fact, she said he wouldn't have died. He would have stayed alive if he had been there. Now, this could have been reinforcing her belief in his healing and such like that, but it does give the impression that up to this point, there's no hope. there's no answer for what Jesus can do. Jesus's window of opportunity had closed. God's window of opportunity to work through this scenario has closed. This one's closed. We're on to a new chapter. We move on. What Jesus is saying here is, no, that's not the way. I'm the resurrection. You know, I'm the resurrection of life. And they're talking about the value of the resurrection. Martha doesn't quite get it. She's kind of stuck in the theological aspect of it, doesn't bring it home to the practical situation that here's a dead person that could actually be resurrected. So here we have, and we'll just kind of move on to verse 32. In 11:32, now Mary gets an opportunity to talk with Jesus. It says, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus, and it says Jesus wept. I think that often we look at this and we think that the reason that Jesus wept was because of how much he loved Lazarus. It was really clear that he loved Lazarus way back in chapter 11, verse 1. It was the one whom he loved. And he didn't love him more at that point when he's there in front of the tomb. I think what was really the tears were for was the hopelessness that all the people were exhibiting at that particular situation. And in his tears, he also knew that the Father was going to be glorified and something's going to happen. But here again, there's Mary, there's Martha. Lord, if you had been here, this would happen. And as I encourage in our application of our lives, whether it's what's going on in your church, what's going on in your family, what's going on at your job, what's going on at school when you go back to school, what's going on wherever it might be, is there's those times when we think if God would only fill in the blank, then everything would be good. And so here we have a reminder that it's not about God answering our concepts of how he might be glorified. It's us recognizing he will be glorified in the way that is in his timing and in his way. You know, the rest of the story is that they took away the stone as he had indicated. Martha kind of said, you don't really want to do this. He's been dead 3 days. Apparently, whatever they do doesn't make it smell good enough. And so it's going to be stinky in there. And so he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth, and what you have is this reminder just before he does that in verse 40. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And so they took the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Those are the things that kind of precipitated this wonderful miracle of Lazarus coming forth. The big thing here is not the fact that a man was dead and now is alive. The big thing here is that God cares enough about individuals' life that he shows up to show how powerful and intimate he is about the needs and desires in their life. And that's where we can take that concept of no matter what we're going through, that phrase, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I would say even if God can be glorified. Whatever we go through, God can be glorified. And that is what will help propel us through a numerous situation. I have a story that goes along with this message in John chapter 11. I had prepared a full message like this and had used it. And when I was in Nigeria, I was there along with this great apologist. And I was there doing some peacemaking training with a team. And he was there doing apologist work. And he had double booked. And so he asked me, Scott, would you fill pulpit for me? And I was under the assumption that they would understand who I was, etc. So I showed up at this church, and I'm also in the assumption that it'd be a church of maybe 40, 50 people or whatever. I come to this church, and it's got a concrete barrier all the way around it. I have to go through this thing that's got this, check you for guns and that kind of stuff, and you walk through that, and there are hundreds, probably a little over thousands of people under this tent that are coming they'd come to hear this great apologist speak about things. And I'm figuring this out, that this is bigger than what I had ever imagined. And I thought, okay, I've got this message on John chapter 11. And I thought, maybe it'll work. I find out when they introduce me, they're introducing me as this apologist with his wife. Okay, and while they introduce that, someone comes up to him and says, "No, because the lady who was with me was not my wife. She was an attorney that was doing some of the training for conciliation, and she's going like, no." I said, "Well, you don't have to be that adamant about it." But at any rate, so we go through the message, and this is huge. I mean, they had four choirs, each one of them sang. I asked them later on, I said, I mean, a kids choir, I mean, just four, they're boom, 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 boom. You know, everything's in English, and so I'm preaching in English. I thought this was all cool. And I asked him, I said, is this something special? He says, no, we have four choirs every Sunday. I'm going, oh man, this is something else. And so I get done with it, and the funny thing about it is after I got done speaking, the guy who drove me there got up and started speaking in one of the African dialects. And he's talking, and he goes on for a little while. They're laughing and laughing, and I don't know. At first, I thought he was just redoing my message, etc., I think what he was doing is explaining why I wasn't the apologist, and everybody thought it was funny. But at any rate, that John chapter 11 was just talking about the fact that Martha and Mary had to realize Lazarus is dead, and to see God come through and do the things that God does. Well, right from there, we had to run to the airport. And they have these little airports that take you to the edge of the country in Nigeria to where you can get a fly across the river. Okay, so I had to get on a small plane to get to a bigger plane to get out of the country. And all that had to happen on Sunday after I got done preaching. But we had to get to the small one first. We get on the way there and find out it is canceled. They don't have any fuel to fly. And so rather than just backtracking and going and saying, well, let's just wait until we can get one, the guys that I'm with said, well, let's do this. There's another town 5 hours away that has an airport. We can get there in time. I thought, seriously? So we're driving on these roads, and these are roads that have potholes all over the place, and I don't know how fast they're going. It was all in kilometers, and so I have no idea, but I know we are running motorcycles off the road, etc. As we go through that, we are blowing past checkpoints with guys with machine guns, and we never stopped. And I thought, I'm in the back seat. I hope there's enough luggage behind me in case they start shooting. And I typically get car sick. I was in the back seat, never worried about getting car sick. Fear does a great thing about maybe knocking out car sickness. So if you got a kid and they get car sick, just scare them to death, and then they won't get to. But anyway, we got to the new airport, the other airport. We had someone help us. Someone went ahead, and we got there. And there's a plane on the tarmac. We went down there. This is Africa. We're down there standing there, and our plane's not ready to go. But there's another one that's ready to go that's been sitting there for 2 hours. And so the guy I'm with, he's sitting there, he's just bribing people left and right, trying to get us on this plane so we can get out of there. And finally, that plane has to leave. We can't get on there. And so we're sitting on the tarmac, and it's getting dark. And they said, you got to get off the tarmac because it's dangerous. I go, dangerous? Why? You just don't want to know. So we go back in. And while we're in there, I finally sit down, and we're supposed to be at the coast by midnight so we can get out, okay? And I'm looking over there, and I turn to one of my colleagues, and I go, yep, Lazarus is dead. Because everything that I thought would work out, all the plans of trying to make it work out. And then just right after that, believe it or not, the plane that we were supposed to get on got fuel, and we took off. And we got to the coastal city, and we got there in time and got in a taxi, and they don't have both airports in the same place, so you got to go across town to get to the other one. And we got there, rushing in there, and of all the things that were late in Nigeria, the one thing they wanted to do early was to close up that plane and to make sure we couldn't get on it. So it was all locked up. It's still sitting out there. Wouldn't let us on it, and so we had to say goodbye to the plane. And then Lazarus was really dead at that particular point. And all the hope deferred in regard. There's more to the story, etc. But I just thought it is interesting how that God gave me a chance to preach about the fact that the what ifs Am I willing to see God glorified and to trust him in that? And then he gives me this real life illustration within 6 hours of that, and what a ride it was to be able to see that. But that's true of our lives, that we have a vision, we have some things we wish it were going a certain way, and realize we have to just turn that over to God and let God do it in the way he wants to, and to think accordingly. God can be glorified through whatever we're going through. Thinking about God, thinking about ourselves. What is the issues with self? It's not difficult for us to look at the trials that we have and wonder why God is providing these trials and hoping that it just goes away or changes. But one of the passages that we often quote, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And as a counselor, many times people would be like, well, maybe I don't love God enough because things aren't going good in my life. Or maybe God doesn't love me, and maybe that's why things aren't going good in my life. And just looking at really the context of what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8, because he goes on to say this, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." The good in everything we go through is that which helps us become more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that allows us to go through sometimes the trials to help us be more like him. One of my favorite passages to look at, not my most favorite passage to obey, is found in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And you have just some important words here. The one is count. It's a kind of an accounting term as you kind of put things together and you come to a conclusion. And James is saying here that we need to count it and assess it. Now, what I have found that I am really good at, and maybe you folks are good at, is assessing all the things that's going around and saying, okay, this is not going good, this is not going good, it's going to lead to this right here. And so I'm assessing the whole situation that this is a good situation or a bad situation. This is a good day or a bad day. That's not what James is talking about when he says weigh and compare. He's talking about weighing, comparing what God can do in a situation and what his plan is in that situation. God never changes regardless of what we're going through. So he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. This word fall is similar to one that's used about the story about the Good Samaritan, about the man who just falls among thieves. He didn't intend on that. And I think that's true of us many times. The situation you might be in, you didn't plan on it. You didn't contribute to it. But it's there. And it's a challenge. And it's a hardship. And it's going to be something that's going to be difficult. There's times when we have hardship, but it's because we're reaping what we sowed. You know, we just made some dumb decisions and we're paying for it. And those things happen too. But there are those times where we just fall into temptation. We're falling into this thing. It happens around us. We try to do everything we can to guard against it, but it still goes bad. And then how do I rejoice in that? Those various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces, it develops patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, and lacking nothing. That we are able to see how that God can use trials to make us more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very tempting to conclude that trials are what brings patience. You know, someone has said, don't pray for patience. You know what will happen is you'll get trials. I can tell you from my own experience personally and for working with people for 40 years is that trials do not bring patience. There's a lot of people that have trials and they're just more grumpier than others. They have more things they can complain about than other people. You know, so the ones that you want to talk about something that's happened in your life and they said, oh yeah, let me tell you about what's happened to me, you know, kind of a deal. They've got no more patient than what they were. They just have more ammunition for when it comes to a contest of whose life stinks the most. You know, it's kind of a deal. So the idea is that the reason that we can mature is our attitude and what we choose to think on when we're going through the trials, not just going through the trials. So you can still pray for patience, but pray also that your mind will go in the right direction when you are going through whatever God brings you through. So not only how you see God, not only how you see yourself, but also how you see others. This is one of the challenges that happen when we work with churches that are going through transition, or we're dealing with marriages that are going through some difficulties. One of the things that can happen is fingers start pointing at others. People get irritated with other people, and things just start falling apart in a relational situation. That's why it's critical through a time of transition to recognize, how do I need to see others? How do I need to look at what's going on in their life? First of all, God really wants us to be concerned about the interests of others. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Paul, in the book of Philippians, is kind of setting us up for understanding what's going on with Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4, verse 1, where there's these two women who, by the way, were good servants of God. They were not two troublemakers that just came into a church and started causing problems. They were individuals that were faithfully involved with church, but they were not on the same page. And they apparently weren't able to see the interests of each other's and work together and to be able to be of the same mind. And so Paul starts out this letter to them saying, this is the kind of mind we need to have, a mind like Christ that allows us to be caring about the interests of others. What's noteworthy is that Paul doesn't condemn Syntyche, neither does he condemn Eutychus. And Paul is not below that. Paul was very quick to call someone out if he needed to. But the point was, it wasn't an issue if Eutychia would just stop sinning, we wouldn't have a problem. Or if Syntyche would just stop sinning, we wouldn't have a problem. The point was, these are two people that he loved dearly that weren't getting along, and they needed to come alongside them to help them care about the interests of each other and to work through these things. But says, but let us each look not only on our own interests, but also on the interests of others. Now, how do we see the interests of others? One of the things you can look at is how we're different. I don't know, this is probably not safe here to ask this question, but how many of you married somebody different than yourself? Okay, a few of you are willing to admit that. Okay, the other person's looking at saying, what? We're just identical, peas in a pod. but they tend to say opposites might attract, or they might complete each other. But one of the things that we discover is that those exciting things are sometimes challenging when you have to start sharing things like a bank account, kids, those type of things, chores, all that type of stuff, because those differences make it different in regard to it. And that's why, same thing with church, as that I could ask the same question, how many of you are in church with somebody different than yourself? Well, I think, it's just like, if everybody was just like you, you'd have a wonderful church, wouldn't you? Some of you are saying no. some examples of that is that there's some people that are on the continuum of being super introvert. And then there's those that are extrovert. And then when you think about the difference of how they assess life and how they look at life, and how that someone who might be assertive and someone easygoing or systematic or spontaneous and factual and abstract and achieve-oriented versus nurture-oriented. And people are not down the line on these things. They share and cross over and all this kind of stuff, and that makes a complexity. Plus, if you add to that, as we have more now so than ever before, the difference of generations in a church, where we have like five generations in a church, many times a part of leadership in a church. That's amazing to think about what each generation brings. And the reason they can call it a generation difference is because their background and their context is different than the generation before them. It's not always just a year type of thing. It's that their culture is different in regard to it. And looking at how do we see things different. How about giving people the benefit of the doubt? Some people do things for reasons other than that. Our favorite thing is they're just being a jerk, or they're just wanting to make life difficult for me, or they're this or that. But a lot of times people respond to things because they might have a fear of loss, or they're angry over a hurt. They're frustrated with a process. They're longing to be understood. They desire to protect someone or something. And all these things are interests that can drive how people act, but often are misunderstood, and we don't know where that's coming from. We can typically understand where a person's position is. But then we tend to try to assume what drives the interests that drive that position, unless we can spend the time to really get to know them, ask them questions, and seek to understand the situation. Finally, in this regard, we are just called to love and serve. With God, we are recognizing how that he can be glorified. With ourselves, we recognize how that we can be conformed to the image of Christ. And with others, we recognize that we can learn how to love and serve them rather than manipulate the situation or fear them. It says, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Jesus is kind of throwing down the gauntlet. He says, if you love people when they love you, you're really no different than an unbeliever, because unbelievers do that well. You know, when you're nice to them, they're nice to you. There's a lot of cultural things that work out that way. That's not sacrificial love that you see in the Bible. That's a trade. It's like, you know, the dinosaur says, I love you, you love me. That's how it works. You know, we're just loving each other kind of a thing. I do nice to you, you do nice to me. And that's how it works. But Jesus' love is this kind of love that comes out of this, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his love toward us while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. That love is a sacrificial love that comes not from a trade, but comes from a desire to be like Jesus Christ, to be merciful towards other people, to seek out their interests, to really want to care about them, to love those that are unloving. And this is usually the place where I say, please understand that even though God uses times of transition and trials to help people learn how to love other people, don't think that God is purposely calling you to be hard to love so that other people can grow, okay? That's not the purpose of this statement, is for you to say, ah, I have finally figured out my calling in life. I'm going to help people become like Jesus by being hard to get along with. No, that's not really what God's saying. Finally, as we just kind of look at this last part of why this is important, Jesus, as he washed the feet of his disciples, and as he gave them this new commandment, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. I think what's significant of this is because the old commandment was, love your neighbor as yourself. And I think that's confusing for some of us, because some of us don't even like ourselves, right? And loving our neighbor as ourselves, we don't really know what that might look like, although we typically try to make sure we're clothed, make sure we have food, make sure we're warm, make sure we have the toys we like, that kind of stuff. But Jesus says, here, love others like I loved you. Now that gets a lot of clarity there. Now we're understanding, okay, to love my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ the same way Jesus loved me. And he says, the reason you do this, by this all will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The church that I was involved with back, it's getting closer to 40 years now, that I grew up in, had some trials. And not only did trials take place, but some gossip took place. And as a result, there were a lot of things that were being said in our community about our church and about what happened in our church. Some of it was probably true, but none of it was edifying. The point was, we were not necessarily going to be a church that everyone saw us as a loving church that's loving each other all over the place. And so I saw it in a negative facet, but I have also seen it in a positive way. One of the things that attracted me to coming to church as a young person that's just going into junior high was the amount of love I saw in a local church, the amount of love I saw in some of the families of that local church, when I saw them caring for each other and their desire to reach out and share that love with me. That's what motivated me to realize it. The young people who come to Vacation Bible School, they're going to be attracted to the games and all the things like that, but they're really attracted to the fact that they can tell you guys love them and that you care about them. And that's what really is critical in a situation. When we're going through a trial, a testing, or whatever you want to call it, a transition, is we need to keep as a top priority that even though a lot of stuff needs to get done, even though a lot of stuff has happened, is that we need to know that we're loving each other, giving each other the benefit of the doubt, and desiring to minister to them in a way that shows that we care about them, and that others will see that and others will be drawn to Jesus Christ. So how do you see God? How do you see self? How do you see others is critical when you're going through a transition, whether it's as a church or as individuals or as a family, as you go through different things, because that's where the battle is. That's where God wants you to stand strong on His word, that He has given you those things which are true, those things that are noble, those things that are just, those things that are pure, those things that are lovely, those things that are of good report, those things that are virtuous, so that you can think about them. Father, I pray that you would bless our time as we transition and we think about your sacrifice on our part. The greatest display of your love is when you provided for us this sacrifice where we can come and accept what you've done on our behalf. And we celebrate this in what we call the communion. And I pray, God, that you would bless our time as we go to that, and that you would be glorified. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.